Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and reading verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, in the previous passage that we looked at, Paul castigated in no uncertain terms the so-called wisdom of this world, which James says and describes as demonic, especially in regard to the message of the cross, namely Christ crucified, because the world thought of that as foolishness. They didn't think that that was a message to be broadcast, that the very one that we worship, the Messiah, that he is crucified on a cross. I mean, what triumph is there in that? I mean, the disciples didn't think it was a triumph. Peter didn't want him to go to Jerusalem and to be crucified. And when he was crucified, they thought everything was a failure. They decided to go back to their jobs that they had before. Nothing came of it. As the two disciples said on the Emmaus Road, we thought he was the Messiah, but we were wrong, I guess. And so they're on their way back home from Jerusalem. But that's the way the world looks at it. They want a Messiah figure that is triumphant. Not that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't triumphant, but not in the ways of the world, not the way that the world thinks about it. I mean, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but it's not in the manner that the world wants. And so they regard it as foolishness. The experts of this world demand conformity to their standards of wisdom, of speech. They demand whatever they find objectionable, as Paul puts it, a stumbling block or foolishness, that be removed from the gospel. If Christianity is going to have any chance of succeeding and getting people to respond, you can't have those things. You have to change the message. And so that pressure has been brought upon churches down history, and we've seen those that have indeed succumbed to that. So they have changed. And in a worldly sense, as the devil no doubt works towards helping those churches. You give away the gospel, you can have the world. You can have the biggest church. You can have it packed out 7 days a week. He doesn't care, as long as you don't preach the gospel. That's what he wants. Don't preach the gospel, I'll give you all the world. That's what he said to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can have them. I won't contest them. Just bow down to me. Just worship me. But Paul's response to this political correctness of the day was a defiant, "We preach Christ and Christ crucified. You're not going to get anything else out of us. This is our glory. This is the glory of the gospel. And that's what we're going to preach. Christ Jesus and him crucified." To the Jews, a stumbling block. If we're going to preach the gospel and want the church to be filled and there's Jews all around us, then people would say, "Don't say that because that's a stumbling block." They don't like that. They're going to turn off when you mention that. Too bad. Too bad. That's the only hope that they have. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. So you're not really paying attention to the people that you're addressing. I mean, if you want them on your side, you have to change. And Paul said no. To all the seeker-friendly congregations and preachers who fear that our gospel will not be heard and hence sinners converted, Paul declares that though our message focused on Jesus Christ and his cross, that it is a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, as it always will, it will be Christ and Christ crucified. The message of the cross, though despised by the world, is the power of God, and it's the wisdom of God, and brings forth children of God, true converts. As I said, not much has changed from Paul's time. Churches and preachers are pressured to bow down to those around them. The public, as they say, the consumer is always right. That's the way of the world. You want to make a sale? You better find out what the consumer wants and give them exactly that. Well, that's not going to apply to the church. It's a dangerous motive to have as churches. No, we see compromises in all kinds of areas in the church. We see it in evolution. We see it in sexuality. We see it in morality. We see it in the Sabbath observance. All of these ways that the church... I could take you to churches that would have no problem with some of those things. How is not that not bowing to the world and spoiling the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So here in these verses, Paul presents what ought to be the stance of the church, presents what ought to be the attitude of preachers, to stand firm against worldly challenges, worldly substitutes. And so Paul speaks about that in verse 1. Talks about eloquence of speech. When Paul came to Corinth, he did not come with a fanfare. He did not send an advanced team to prepare the city. He did not engage in demographic surveys to identify the area that would give the best chance for success. I mean, how do you even do that? Is there a way that you can figure out where the elect are in this world and target them? How are we going to do that? Our target audience are sinners, as stubborn as you'll get out. They reject the world, that reject what God has provided for them in the creation. And so they make false gods. They trample his law underfoot. They do whatever they think is right. And so we're going to look at those kinds of people and then decide which ones are more open to the gospel. If that was the case, Paul would be the last person to be saved and the gospel to be preached to him. So now there's a whole science to church planting these days. Church growth has become the science in the minds of some. As I said, who knew? I guess Jesus' claim to build the church such that the gates of hell should not prevail against it depends on human science. Now, when Paul came to Corinth, he associated with two people, Aquila and Priscilla, Jews newly expelled from Rome and fellow tradesmen in making tents. He attended regularly in the synagogue and persuaded Jews and Greeks. He was compelled by the Spirit to testify to them that Jesus is the Christ. Not a very popular message to be preaching in a synagogue about. But that's what he preached. It was a stumbling block. The Jews blasphemed and opposed him. Paul's response was not to compromise, but he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles." That was his response to the opposition that he found in the synagogue. And then he moved next door to Justus' house, a believer. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed. So he's presenting this message that is obnoxious to the Jews, and yet the ruler of the synagogue is converted. He then moved, then the Lord encourages Paul to continue to speak and not keep silent. For the Lord was with him, and the Lord says that he has many in the city. So God says, don't be afraid. Don't cave. You stand firm. You preach the gospel. You be bold, because I have many people in this city. In other words, the harvest is full. There are people out there. You preach the gospel. There will be a tremendous harvest. Don't be put off. That's what we get from the world. Oh, if you preach like this, your church is going to be empty. No one's going to come. As though that's the whole thing is about that. No, God has his people. God has his elect all over the world. And so we preach all over the world. And we preach the same gospel. We don't give in. We don't compromise. We don't allow ourselves to be intimidated by numbers. I mean, that's what the world says. Oh, if the church don't change their policies and how they preach, they're going to go extinct. They're going to be empty. They're going to close down. And then they tell us, oh, so many churches have closed down to ramp up the pressure. Well, even if there was only one church left, there should still be only this gospel that is preached. Paul came with a conviction not to depend on or utilize, as he says, excellency of speech. He did not come with the idea to win people over with his skill in rhetoric so that they would speak about him to others and all who would come to hear this new preacher. He's so eloquent. He's so dynamic. He didn't care about that. But does the world put those kinds of things, highlight those kinds of things? They do. They do. And preachers try and match that. There's a competition. I mean, how foolish is that? We that are nothing but sin inside, and God takes us to be his preachers to declare the message, and we focus on getting glory from people. Nothing could be so absurd. Moses didn't do that. The prophets didn't do that. The prophets didn't say, look at me, look at me. In fact, when the prophet goes before the Lord, Isaiah, he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. No, Paul didn't look to receive accolades from people. Paul also includes wisdom as a false technique that undermines the gospel. Paul did not come to display his knowledge of philosophy and to impress his hearers. In fact, before arriving in Corinth, as you well know from Acts, he encountered the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And collectively, their knowledge amounted to nothing in terms of the gospel. And Paul draws attention to the fact that their collective ignorance of God was highlighted in that one altar that they put up and labeled to the unknown God. This is a collective wisdom of the philosophers. And they had this altar to the unknown God. Paul would say no thanks to philosophers who would seek to guide preachers in terms of how to be effective. If we succumb to this pressure, then the Bible's authority and the gospel will be dependent on philosophical foundations. The truth of the matter is that the Bible, and in particular the gospel, needs no philosophic authority than the one it already has. That God is the author of the scriptures. Paul did not read all the philosophers. In fact, he was in their midst in Athens. But he does not come to Corinth citing his contact with them. He didn't say, I know this philosopher and that philosopher, I met with them last week in Athens. He didn't say that. He didn't drop names. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ that he met on the Damascus Road. That he was blinded, humbled, helpless, led. And then Ananias has to come to him. And he has to pray to him on behalf of him that his eyes might be opened. I mean, talk about humbling someone. That's what Paul experienced. No wonder he says the things that he says. Paul came with one thing in mind. He had a glorious gospel. He had this wonderful wisdom of God, which he wanted to bring to the people. He was proud of the gospel. It was a power of God unto salvation. It did not need backing, but rather declaring. Tell the people. Let us not blur the gospel. Let us display the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to declare Christ. That is the point of preaching. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. When people go out of the church, that's what each person ought to confess, that they heard about Christ. They heard about the Savior. They heard about how their sins can be forgiven, how they can be reconciled to God, how they can have that penalty of sin that they richly deserve be removed from them through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul mentioned how determined he was. This was something that he put his mind to. For I was determined, he says. I had to make a conscious effort. Because as I said, with all the pressure that is on us, it doesn't come naturally. We have to take a stand. We have to get our minds in order, ready. And that's what he's saying in verse 2. For I was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As leaders in churches, that is our calling. Nothing has changed. We're to follow what Paul said. What more effective message can we bring? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What a wonderful message for us to declare. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In a passage that we read a couple of times, Hebrews 1, God has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. Not a prophet, not an apostle, not an angel. No, he's spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word. Christ, the Lamb of God, does not need human endorsements, doesn't need a sales job. What we need to say is, behold your God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Just tell people about Christ, the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, the King of Kings, the Chief Prophet, the High Priest. Christ altogether is lovely. He is the bright and morning star. Unless we know Christ, we will never declare him to others. When we have truly known him as Savior, we will testify that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. When we love and adore Christ in this way, then we will realize that the greatest way to help and evangelize is to get everything out of the way and present Christ to the world. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Here is the beauty of Christ, and the message of comfort that sinners need. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. No rhetoric and philosophy can do that. No, Christ needs no adornment to make him more acceptable. Declare the cross. Of course, many would claim to be doing exactly the above, but they simply want Christ to do what they want. The Jews wanted him to do signs and wonders. Interesting that Satan used the same tactic. Change the stones into bread. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And we should be worried when we're saying the same things, similar line of reasoning, as the devil. We know we're on the wrong track. Absolutely. Nowadays, we have some think that they are setting forth the gospel as they claim to do healings or speak in tongues or disclose truths about others in terms of prophetic utterances that they have. Others seek to attract people with messages and promises of wealth, health, and success. I mean, what an insult, what an absolute insult that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. All these methods and tactics show that they are ashamed of the cross of Christ and feel it is inadequate to bring people to believe. And so they have persuaded them with other things. Paul's claim, however, and determination was to preach Christ and Christ crucified. We must be eager to tell them of the Lamb that takes away their sins through his atoning blood on the cross. If people hear that and then hesitate for more, then they have not understood the message. Let me ask you a question. Given a choice, where would you take the sinner? Given a choice to take somebody, a sinner, and take them with you to some place, where would you take them? Would you take them to the Lord Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000? Would you take them to the instant where he walked on water and calmed the storm and the winds? Would you take them to the place where he raised people from the dead? Where would you take them? Would you not take them to the cross? Would you not take them to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for our sins? Would you not want to take them to where they could hear, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that where we would want to take them? That's what Paul means when he says, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. That's where he wants to take them. This is what God has done for you. Yes, he's giving you the creation. Yes, he's giving you life. Yes, he's provided for you day after day in so many other areas. But he gave his son for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes on him should not perish, because that's the end of all of us. Without Christ, that's what's going to happen. We perish. But with him, we have eternal life. People of God, if preachers had their way, some preachers, they would do the exact opposite. They would take them to the sensational things. They would take them to the miracles. That's what they want people to see. Look at how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. But there's nothing that brings more glory to God than the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The very reason that the Father sent him into the world. This was the hour of glory. If we're going to glory, says Paul, let us glory in the cross. Well, then let's preach about the cross. Preach about Christ and Christ crucified. And finally, he talks about the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. When Paul came to Corinth, he describes his coming as in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That's not the way you see preachers these days. Super confident, super eloquent. They can do anything. They can talk anyone into anything. But what happened to Paul? I mean, did he lack courage? Did he lack confidence? But he wanted the Corinthians to know. He wanted to raise that in the mind of Corinthians. Look, when I came to you, you can testify to the fact that I came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. It was not that he was physically impaired, although there was issues with that. It was not that he feared the people in terms of their response. He did face that at Corinth. And God said to him, "Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city." So, what is Paul saying then when he says that? What does he mean by that? Paul is addressing exactly what he's been teaching. He's been insisting that the gospel does not need man's abilities to adorn and sell it. However, when we as Christians and preachers are sent to preach to perishing sinners, then the weight of that responsibility, especially considering the stakes, life and death, is overwhelming. And we feel that inadequacy in ourselves. That when we see people and we preach the gospel, like Isaiah said, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We're totally helpless in telling people that they're perishing and that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't affect them at all. They think we're crazy. Any surgeon going into the operating room has this weight on them. Life is in their hands. In the way that they perform. And Paul has that responsibility, this weight of responsibility of preaching to people that are perishing. And yet, they don't recognize that. The important task of evangelism is more crucial than performing surgery or counseling, for it involves their eternal well-being. Remember Solomon, when he wanted wisdom from God, because he was going to take care of God's people and he felt so inadequate. He said, how can I take care of these people? He wasn't so over joyful about the fact that, oh, I'm king. The Lord made me king. I'm so proud of that. I'm so happy about that. What he was focusing on is, how am I going to take care of God's people? And so he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for power. He asked for wisdom. Wisdom. We might say the same thing. He took that responsibility that God gave him with fear and trembling because of the responsibility that was on him. And so when Paul is preaching the gospel, he understands how difficult that task is. And so he persuades men with everything that he has. It's not a kind of a detached way of saying, oh, let me pass on to you some information. No, we plead with you. On behalf of God, we plead with you. As Moses said in the Old Testament, I lay before you today life and death. Choose life. Please choose life. And so when he came to Corinth, he wasn't coming with, oh, I'm going to win them over. Easy. I'm going to write back to the churches and say how successful I've been. No. with fear and trembling. Instead of relying on his own weak and ineffective skills that were powerless to accomplish redemptive transformation in anyone, we can be the most eloquent and most logical people in terms of argumentation. You're not going to move one heart. Not going to move one heart. They can lose all the arguments with you, but they still won't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at the Jewish leaders. How many times were they absolutely humiliated in their arguments with the Lord Jesus Christ? But they didn't bow down and say, okay, you win. They continued to do what? Continued to plot to put him to death. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, what did they do? They wanted to put Lazarus to death, get rid of the evidence. It's not a matter about logic, argumentation. It's the evil and wicked heart that we have that refuses. And how can that be overcome? Not by eloquence, not by wisdom, not by philosophy, but by the power of the Spirit. Paul came relying upon the work of the Holy Spirit. He understood that he was only a tool in God's hand, but it was the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that would change the heart, open the heart, enlighten the mind, empower the will to do something that it never did before, which is bow before God in humility and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he trusted wholeheartedly that the Spirit of God was active in him, and he is the one that, as Jesus said, no one comes unto me unless the Father draws him. And he draws them by the Holy Spirit. Others were so invested and reliant upon a show of power in rhetoric, in signs, in wonders, in prophecy. No sinner is going to bow to those things. On the other hand, believers can be optimistic, because we know that no matter who it is that's standing before us, that the Holy Spirit is able to bring faith where no faith has been there before. The Holy Spirit is able to raise them from the dead. And so we are to plant the seed. We're to bring that wonderful message. And the Lord will do the work himself. And why was Paul so adamant to do that? Well, he tells us. He says, I don't want your faith to be dependent on other human beings, on preachers, on philosophy, on wisdom, or of argumentation. That's not the foundation I want for your faith. I want your faith to be on that solid foundation that will never be moved. Absolutely will never be moved. No, our salvation is not tied to some preacher. It's not tied to some church. It's not tied to some sort of doctrine that somebody's brought. No, our faith is tied to that solid foundation, which is the work of the Spirit in each and every one of us. And it's found in the Word of God. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we want to preach the gospel, if we want to see people converted, then these are the principles that we ought to use. So that when that person becomes a Christian, we're not worried about what's going to happen next week, what's going to happen a year down the road. No, as Paul says, I'm a master builder. I know what foundation to lay. And I'm not going to compromise it by adding the things that the world wants. No. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. He's the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Let us guard the gospel. Let us be not ashamed of the gospel. No, let us demonstrate the gospel as we preach Christ and Christ crucified. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servants, like Paul. We thank you for things that we can learn from them that have been from the beginning. And our Father in heaven, with all the pressure that the world brings, even within the church, there's a tendency to move away, even as Paul found out. But we thank you that you've inscripturated these lessons for us to read, to stand with Paul, to echo those words, and to act accordingly. And so, Lord, we pray for your churches, all true churches, wherever they may be. Strengthen them. Let them know that solid foundation upon which they stand as a church and as individual believers, and ensure that that's the foundation that they lay for those that hear the gospel. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that no one can shake that foundation. It is the work of your Spirit, and it will never fail. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the work that you've done in us. And Lord, we pray that we may continue to honor and to serve you and to proclaim to the world, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And as I stand and respond, as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 497.